I pray that I may speak and that you may hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He's coming. He's coming home. He's back where he belongs, home at last. And so the youths of Nazareth heralded Jesus' return to his home village. This was the big news, that one of theirs who had made it in the world was returning to his roots, and the whole village basked in the reflected glory. Or did it? Of course they all knew him, at least they knew his parents and brothers and sisters. He was the carpenter's son. At least they knew him by hearsay. They had heard of the miracles and the preaching and the crowds that followed him. They knew too that the authorities had taken an interest. Some Roman investigators had been making inquiries locally, following up leads, talk of terrorism and local insurgency. Jesus came from Galilee. The question had to be asked: was Galilee a breeding ground for freedom fighters? He's coming. He's coming home. He's back where he belongs, the kids were yelling. Housewives stopped hanging out their washing. The fishermen down by the lake heard the noise and took the morning off. School children truanted for the day. They peered from their balconies, hung out of windows, climbed trees for any vantage point to see the returning hero and his new friends as they entered the village. Only the village elders were busy in the synagogue, ordering the caretaker to make sure everything was swept and in order. For surely the rabbi would make a beeline for the synagogue for the evening prayer on the eve of the Sabbath. It was Friday evening, and Jesus did indeed go to the synagogue, and there he began to teach. What did he say? What did his teaching add up to? Something happened in the synagogue at Nazareth that Friday evening, packed as it was with the local people, with people on the roof and climbing the walls and sitting on the window ledges to get a view or just to hear him speak. They were astonished when they heard him. And that's about all that Mark, in his gospel, gives us. And we've just heard that description in the gospel reading. Luke, by contrast, isn't satisfied with the bare bones of the story. For Luke does tell us, in Luke chapter 4, what it was that Jesus said on that occasion. The returning rabbi was given a scroll by, as it were, the local rector, with the appropriate lesson from Isaiah to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim a year of favor from the Lord. He rolled up the scroll of the Hebrew scriptures and sat down, and all eyes in the synagogue were on him, says St. Luke. And then he begins to teach, and at first wins universal approval. He preaches the kind of sermon that offends no one, confirms their self-righteousness, and makes them glad they came to shul that Sabbath day. But something happens. There is a sting in the tail of Jesus' sermon. In Luke's account, Jesus gives two examples from the scriptures of what Isaiah's prophecy means. Two examples of good news to the poor, liberty to captives, and restoring of sight to the blind. He says in Luke's gospel, he says, when famine raged in Israel and people died like flies, the prophet Elijah was sent not to the Jewish widows, your great-grandparents. No, he went to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon, not a Jew at all. And then the prophet Elisha did not cure the leprosy from which Jews were suffering. No, he cured the leprosy of Naaman, who was a Syrian. Jesus is fated in his hometown as the local lad who does good, until he proclaims the year of the Lord's favour, until he reveals to them in unambiguous terms the truth of the kingdom of God, which Isaiah understood, but which generations of Jews had failed to see or understand. There is a new dispensation, says Jesus, and in God's kingdom it is not the righteous, and certainly not the self-righteous, who are welcomed. It is the non-Jews, the leprous, the widow, the non-entity, the children, the outcast from society, those who know their need of God. Not those who've ticked the boxes of the law, but those who know they are outside the law, those who know that it will require more than family connections or regular church attendance or even good works to transform their lives and make them whole in heart and mind and conscience as well as body. The motley crowd that followed Jesus and went to Nazareth with him that day had been caught by a promise and a vision that had already changed their lives. But the people who out of curiosity left their houses and work in order to see what the son of Mary and Joseph had made of himself, they do not want change. They are not the poor or the blind or the imprisoned of Isaiah's prophecy, thank you very much. And they certainly didn't want their nice town taken over by Jesus's smelly retinue. Why don't they stay in their own part of the country? We'll be swamped, and there simply aren't enough jobs to go round. Not that this lot would know a hard day's work if it hit them. The arguments that were no doubt used by the good people of first century Nazareth have re-echoed down the centuries in order to defend self-interest and ward off any hint that there's more to life than meets the eye. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree that whatever happened in the synagogue that day, the people turned from hanging on Jesus' every word, astonished by the gracious words that came from his lips. They turned instead into an angry mob, baying for blood, and according to Luke's account, threatening to throw Jesus off the cliff. No prophet, says Jesus, is honored in his own hometown. And perhaps that's the truth. The most difficult thing for the people of Nazareth was to hear hard things, or even true things, from one of their own. Who does he think he is? Is not this the son of Mary and Joseph whom we know, and whose brothers and sisters are part of our community? Where does this Johnny come lately think he is, and who does he think he's talking to? Jesus was already pigeonholed, and however famous he was elsewhere, when he came home, he should know his place and not cross the boundaries, or there would be trouble. And the second part of the story from this morning's gospel shows Jesus developing the implications of that Sabbath encounter in Nazareth, with some of that motley band who were prepared to leave the comfort zone of the known and the familiar. There are plenty of indications in the New Testament that Jesus' relations with his own family were edgy and brusque and complicated, and maybe for precisely the same reason that this morning's gospel demonstrates. Jesus was known, labelled, and pigeonholed. He was expected to conform to their parochial and small-minded expectations. No room for the kingdom to be built or for grace to abound. Only Mary, his mother, remembered his quirky words and deeds of love and pondered them in her heart. So it was that Jesus gathered about him another family, not his blood relations, nor those from his home province, but men whose expectations were not already shaped by convention. Men and women who were hungry, who in some sense were needy and knew it, who were already citizens of the kingdom because they belonged nowhere else. It was as though Jesus was living out another prophecy by Isaiah, which foretold that the nations would come from the east and the west, the north and the south, to feast in God's kingdom. And he deliberately chose 12 of this company, not the most intelligent or imaginative or courageous, but 12 who would be the new Israel. And instead of settling down in some spiritual paradise, a replica of some sun-kissed haven of the mind, he sent them out into the world we call the real world, to discover others who were hungry, who knew they were needy and longed to belong. It was putting into practice a line he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." He gave them power to teach, to heal by exorcism and by anointing, and to proclaim repentance, and to give people the opportunity to turn their lives round, to work out the implications of Isaiah's prophecy. What does good news to the afflicted mean to you? Here is liberty for you who are imprisoned, sight for you who are blind, and freedom for the oppressed. Only those who are not imprisoned in small-town literalism or small-minded convention would understand that these words were meant for them. And what provisions do we need for the journey? The chosen 12 no doubt asked. What about money for food or lodging? How do we pay our way? Jesus laughed. He laughed the infectious joy of the kingdom. Travel light, my friends. You already carry too much weight. You are encumbered with possessions, minds cluttered with conventional wisdom. Take no thought for the morrow, what you are to eat or what you are to wear. Trust God. He has thought of all these things long ago. He'll provide for you. You belong to him and he belongs to you. You'll find the doors open when you bring the healing of peace. Show your love to others, not because you know them, but because they're made in the image of God himself. Respect that human image of God, and the doors will be open to you. Trust me and try it. If you love, love will be shown to you. If you raise up the image of God in those you meet, they will recognize God's image in you. Show hospitality, and hospitality will be shown to you in return. Only in your hometown is the prophet not honored. And with these words, or something like, Jesus began the building of the kingdom. 2,000 years later, the kingdom is still being built in hearts and minds and imagination and life commitments. The question is, when we hear the words, will we be scandalized and affronted and slam the door? Or will we open the door and our hearts and minds and imaginations so that the King of Glory may come in? Amen.